to the book of Matthew. So as you're turning there, I just want to let you know kind of where we're at, where we're going. So normally on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights, we're going verse by verse through the Bible. Today we're doing something a little different. We do this every year, but we call it our prophecy update. So the goal is, with the prophecy update, is to look at what the Bible says and kind of look at what's going on in the world and see if we can kind of extrapolate some information that'll actually help us in our walks. So did you know prophecy is meant to help you in your walk? It's actually meant to help you in your walk. We've been given, the Bible says, the end from the beginning. And so if you're a believer and you kind of have a biblical worldview, you understand that a large portion of your Bible is prophecy. And we're encouraged not to be ignorant in regards to the times that we live in. And so now we live in a time that can be characterized as a time of signs. The Bible says that no man knows the day or the hour. So unfortunately, a lot of people get turned off towards Bible prophecy because of so many people set dates, and they just get really weird. And we don't want to do that. We just want to see what the Bible says. And we want to just see how we can relate it to maybe some things that are going on in our world. And we live in a time where these signs are happening so fast, and they come from all different directions. And basically, a way to look at it for us is to think that when we hear about a sign or think about or are aware of something that the Bible talked about it's going to be like in the last days, it should be like a trumpet sounding, heralding Christ is coming soon. That's the best for a believer to be able to look at these signs, to understand that through these signs, God is saying over and over again, I'm coming, I'm coming, I'm coming, I'm coming, and coming. And the trumpet just keeps slowly playing in the background, preparing us for that thing. But we need to know these things, and it is important. It is important to be aware of these things. And it is also important not to be too speculative or speculative and just sort of you know, be weird. Sometimes when you get into prophecy stuff and people that are really into it, to be honest with you, a lot of times they're just weird. And we don't want to be like that. We want to be able to see what the Bible says clearly and be able to look at what's going on in the world and say, well, maybe, you know, this is like a movement of God and this is something that he's doing. So as we think about that, I wanted to read from you Matthew 24:44, you can take a look at that. And so while you're looking at that, so here's where we're going. So today we're going to do the prophecy update. We're going to have communion today at the end. And then we're going to get back into our Matthew studies. We're actually in the book of Matthew, verse by verse, line by line. We'll do that next week. Wednesday night we're doing the same thing in the book of Ezekiel, going through that. So that's where we're going. But look at Matthew 24:44. It says this, therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So Jesus is saying that after the disciples asked him, what are the signs of your coming? They asked him that. And in Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus gives his longest answer to a question in the Bible. And he begins to explain these signs, which in verses 3 through 8 of chapter 24, in verses 3 through 8, he kind of gives an overview of all the things that he's going to talk about after. And basically what chapter 24 of Matthew, verses 3 through 8, can be summarized is there's going to be an increase in civic, ethnic, international unrest. So we see that today. We see it increasing. We see a very unstable situation in those areas. We're also going to look at and see spiritual deception going on in the world. And then we're going to see famine, disease, geological, atmospheric events occurring. Now, you may say, well, that's always happened, and those things have always occurred, and you'd be right to say that. But I want to show you what, at the end of verse 8 in Matthew 24, or look at verse 8, it says, all these things are the what? What does that say? They're the beginning of sorrows. They're the beginning of sorrows. So what Jesus is saying is, when you see all these things going on in the world, that they're beginning of something, they're headed towards something, they're birthing something. In fact, that word sorrow actually is, the literal word is labor pains. So he's basically, and he's giving them the answer. So notice that, because I know in some circles, prophecy is pretty much ignored or put aside, or saying, you know, those things are not things we should study, or we should try to see what they say, which is completely the opposite of what Jesus said. And not only that, if that's the case, then you have to take out a quarter of your Bible at least. You'd have to take out Isaiah, take out Ezekiel, take out Daniel, take out Jeremiah, take out all the minor prophets after that. You'd have to take out the book of Revelation. You'd have to take out many of the things that Jesus said. You'd have to take out Matthew 24 and 25. So obviously that's not what we're to do, right? The Bible says all scripture is given for our profit, our benefit, our improvement. So Jesus is answering the question. He's saying, when you see famine, disease, geological, atmospheric events, which, by the way, right now in the Philippines are having a massive, massive volcano eruption. And we know in Australia, I've never seen fire like that, and I'm from California. So that's going on. We see the earthquakes, which they've been recording seismic activity for 150 years. And what they would consider a great earthquake, a 7.0 or greater, would happen 150 years. They were recording it on average of once every decade. Now we're seeing multiple every month. So that's another indication. But the civil, ethnic, international unrest, Jesus is saying, when you see those things, they're the beginning of something. And most of Matthew 24 is referring to Jesus' second coming. So he's giving us all those signs, and he's talking about Jesus' second coming. That means when Jesus comes back to the earth. So if these signs, we're seeing them now, and they're pointing to something that is Jesus' second coming, well, what happens before that? So I want to just give you a little, just a quick outline of what to look for on God's schedule, on God's timetable. So now we live in a very particular time where there's this event called the rapture. And the rapture is when God takes his church out of the world. It's not the second coming. Second coming is when the church comes with Christ back to the world. Okay, so what we're looking at now, and the events that Jesus is describing are events that precede the second coming of Jesus, which is after the rapture of the church. So what happens when the church is raptured or taken out? Then there's a period on earth called the tribulation. It's also called Daniel's 70th week. It's in the book of Daniel. It's also called a time of Jacob's trouble. It's also described in the book of Revelation in detail, chapters 6 through 19. It's a time where God pours out his wrath on a Christ-forsaking world. The number one purpose of the tribulation is to bring the nation of Israel back to himself, and that will happen. That's the main purpose. But also in the tribulation, the seven-year period that's going to come to the earth, that's something that's going to happen in the future, and many people believe near future. Well, what's going to happen is many people also will come to faith in Christ during that time as well in the whole world. But the church will be in heaven. So that's why, if you look at verse 36 of Matthew 24, look at verse 36, it says, "But of that day and hour, no one knows." You might want to underline that and highlight that, because if anybody comes and tells you Jesus is coming back this year at this time, then you automatically know, first, Jesus is not going to come then. So they kind of ruin that. But the second thing is, you know they're a false prophet. That's wrong. It couldn't be more clear. No one knows the day, and no one knows the hour, not even the angels of heaven. And that includes Harold Camping, who's pretty famous for making all these prophecies about Jesus is coming at this date or whatever. But it says the Father only who's in heaven. Look at verse 37. "But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be." So what he's saying is, we have an example, a figure, something that happened in world history, and that was the Great Flood. That was God's judgment on earth. So he's saying now there's going to be another thing, and remember, Jesus now is saying this, looking forward. He's saying there's going to be another thing that's going to happen like in the days of Noah. He's referring to a judgment on the whole earth, and that's what the tribulation is. And he's saying what's going to precede that is it's going to be similar to like the days were in the days of Noah. Well, you may say, well, what were those days like? Well, he tells us, "For in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man." So what he's saying is there's going to be a time where people's focus is going to be so much on the world that they won't even consider or think about all these signs. For 120 years, Noah was building an ark. It never rained before. It was just weird that he was doing that. But every pound of the nail was a warning to the people that God is going to do what he said he's going to do. And that was to bring rain, which had never rained, and flood the whole earth. And so he's saying it's going to be like that before Jesus comes. It's going to be a time where people are so busy with their worldly pursuits. They're so occupied by being entertained and so occupied by concerns that they're not going to be aware or conscientious of the fact that they should be thinking bigger and deeper about what's actually going on in the world. And we live in a time where we're constantly reminded, right? Have you ever thought, what is going on? Does it seem bizarre? Does it seem weird? Does it seem crazy? Does it seem that what good is called evil and evil is good? You ever ask yourself, what is going on? The reason you're doing that is because there is something going on. But watch what he says in verse 41. Verse 40, let's go to verse 40. He says, "Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left." So he says this, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what the hour that the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken in." Verse 44, "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you don't expect." So what he's saying is that we should live our life with this urgency and expectation. That's why I enjoy studying prophecy, because it is constantly reminding me, and you know, it's actually comforting me, because I look at the Bible and I say, wow, those things are actually happening. And that's exactly what Paul said in regards to the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm going to read this to you. And this is the rapture scripture. This is one of others, but this is the primary one people like to go to. So think about this. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, yes, you sorrow as those who have no hope. So what he's saying is, I want you to understand how these end time things work. I don't want you to be ignorant of them. And he's also saying it's not okay just to say, well, there's different opinions and I read the book of Revelation and it seems weird. That's not an excuse. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I want you to know these things and that's why I gave them to you. So he says this in verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, those who have passed away in Christ. He says, for this we say by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then get this. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. That's where we get that word rapture in the Bible. It's harpazo. Caught up, snatched up, taken quickly. We will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's different than the second coming. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Then he says this, therefore comfort one another with these words. So the question is then, when was the last time you comforted somebody with the fact that Jesus is coming for us soon? We're supposed to do that. The study of prophecy is to be such that we study it and we're able to tell somebody, you see, be comforted. Jesus is coming back soon. It's not always going to be like this. You may feel out of sorts. You may feel out of place. That's okay because this is not your home and Jesus is coming back to get you soon. So how does this all work out? So it works out like this. So the rapture of the church happens. That can happen at any time. It says it's going to be imminent. That's a term you want. It's unpredictable. It's not, you can't schedule it. It's going to happen at any time. So the stage is set for the rapture of the church. Then the tribulation, 7 years, that's where the Antichrist is flourishing. That's where the temple is rebuilt. That's where we see the judgments poured out in the book of Revelation. That's where we have the two witnesses. That's where they have the 144,000. These are all things you may have heard of. It's all in the book of Revelation. But so what happens after that, after 7 years, is then Jesus comes back to the earth with his church. And then what happens after that is he rules and reigns on the church for 1,000 years. That's called the millennial kingdom or the millennial reign of Christ. He reigns from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And then after that is the new heaven and the new earth where all things will be made new. So that's the timetable. And of course, there's some differences and a little bit different views on those things, but that's how I see it. So anyway, so three things I want to look at this morning. And the question is, as we look at these things, here's what we need to be thinking about. Are you ready? Are you ready? That's what Jesus said. Are you ready? When you see these things, are you ready? Because here's the thing. The finality of the rapture of the church is so final that if you don't make it in the rapture of the church, you're going to tribulation. There's no like, oh, I repent now. And you can repent and you can be saved and you should. But you're still going to go through the tribulation. And it's going to be very hard during those times to repent. It's going to cost you a lot to repent. So once the rapture happens, well, what happens when we get raptured? We spend 7 years in heaven in the wedding chamber with Christ in personal intimacy with him until we come back with him again. So here's what I want to do. So I want to look at three things. Number one is an attack on Israel is being set up. Number two, I want to look at a one-world government that's being set up. And number three, I want to look at a strong delusion that's being set up. So last time I'm going to have you turn, probably, don't hold me to that, but turn to the book of Ezekiel. Turn to the book of Ezekiel. And if you don't know where that is, that's okay. Don't worry about it. We're going to read it. So very recently, very, very recently, January 3rd, there was a extermination of probably the world's most dangerous man, Qassem Soleimani. Qassem Soleimani. He was an Iranian that had, he's probably his second in command in Iran. And from the time he was in his 20s, he's been the guy going around the world taking the funds that have been given to them. Most recently, the funds that our past administration gave to him, $1.5 billion cash gave to him to go around and to be weaponized in order to further damage the world, Israel, United States. Iran is a country that is a Shiite Muslim country, which 20% of all Muslims are Shiite Muslims. The rest are Sunni Muslims. And there's great war between a Shiite and a Sunni Muslim. So within the Middle East, you see a lot of fighting between Sunni and Shiite Muslims as well. But this man is responsible for thousands of deaths, thousands of Americans' deaths. And he was in Iraq. Why was he in Iraq? So Iraq is closer to Iran. If you look at a map, Iraq is closer to Iran. So he was in Iraq working on plans that the Mossad, the Israeli undercover special forces, they were able to detect along with our special forces that there was planning going on in the works of attacks to American installations, American bases, and others in the area of Iraq. Iran has been busy in Syria as well, building places, headquarters for missiles. Israel has been taking a lot of those out. But this man has been responsible for that. So the tipping point was when one of our American contractors was actually killed. So a person from America was actually killed by this man's leading and orchestrating of these events. And so our intelligence knew that he was in Baghdad and he was making plans, and so a drone strike took him out. So that was a big deal. That's a really big deal. It's hard to really compare it equally, but it's kind of like if, you know, somebody took out our vice president, or, you know, it's a big deal. He's that guy. But all the meanwhile, Iran is, it's an Islamic state, but they have the viewpoint that they believe that they can usher in their savior, which they call the 12th Imam. So I like Joel Rosenberg has a term, apocalyptic Islam. He calls it that. So their doctrine of their country, because they have an Ayatollah, which is a religious leader, as their supreme leader, an Ayatollah. They also have a president, but their Ayatollah. And this happened back in the 70s, where there's a big regime change, where they went from more of a republic and more of a Western type of philosophy, Iran was a great place. And then an Ayatollah came in, and some of you may remember back in the 70s, they took American hostages in our embassy. They were hostage for, I think there's 50 hostages for over a year. But this changed. They became an Islamic state, an Islamic republic with the goal, and they state this, the goal is to usher in their 12th imam. That's to bring about their savior. And so they see it as their actual responsibility as a Shiite Muslim to bring in their 12th imam, their savior. How do they do that? They do that by bringing the world into submission to Allah, to worship Allah. So that's why they've been so aggressive, and they say that, you know, United States is the great Satan. They say the same thing about Israel. They're trying to eliminate, annihilate Israel, and trying to eliminate, annihilate America. They've been very active in trying to build nuclear weapons that can reach there. But anyway, so all this is going on. So when all that came out January 3rd, the world was really heightened in there, like, oh, wow, what's going on? A lot of times you hear, is this World War III? Is this, are we going to go full-out war and all these kind of things? So how does this all fit in? I wanted to look at Ezekiel 38 because one of the signs that were given in the Bible was given approximately 2,700 years ago. And it's this sign that we find in Ezekiel 38. And what this sign is that should clue us in to be thinking when we see some of these developments that from Ezekiel 38, remember, 2,700 year prophecy, and here you and I sit, and we're seeing things in regards to this prophecy that have never happened before. Things that seem like this is right at the door. So as this prophecy develops, kind of like a Polaroid picture, you guys remember those? That you can, like, air gets on it and then, like, develops more and more. You guys remember that? Okay. So this prophecy now is kind of like that. So for a long time, people didn't really get, like, how this is all going to work. Geopolitically, and then just how the nations were structured and everything, it just wasn't a thing. But that all changed when Israel became a nation again. So get this. Ezekiel 37 is the nation of Israel coming back into the land. Ezekiel 38 and 39 talk about this war that's going on. Or particularly 38, but 39. But then right after that, it seems like Ezekiel's talking about the millennial kingdom. So we live in a very particular time where this war is on the table now. Like, it's a thing now. And then if you just kind of watch what's going on in the world, you see it's really a thing. So people were saying, so how does Iran and the killing of Soleimani, how does that fit into this whole Ezekiel thing? So we have to be careful because the just the exact event of the killing of Soleimani and the subsequent retaliation by the Iranians after that, where they shot bombs into our base and now they're threatening. They have targeted 35 different American and Israeli locations, and we went back and said, we have over 50 of your sites targeted if you do that. And so all this is going on. So people are wondering, like, what is this? So I just want to say, first of all, directly, it's not directly Ezekiel 38. I don't want to disappoint you too much, but we have to. And why is that? We'll see as we go through this. But Ezekiel 38 is very particular in that Israel is not going to be expecting this attack. They're expecting it right now. So that's one thing. The other thing is the attack in Ezekiel 38 is led by Russia. It's not led by Iran, although Iran is involved. So just to get that out there. But let's take a look at this. Because this is one of the things a lot of people talk about in regards to biblical prophecy, but do we really understand? I just want to look at it so we're all at least familiar with it. So let's take a look at this 2,700-year-old prophecy that's in play on the table right now, especially in the last few years. So it says, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speaking to Ezekiel, set your face against Gog and the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. So typically what happens is you start reading through that, and then what do you do? You say, who's that? So you got to know that. So what these are ancient names, and we're actually in Ezekiel on Wednesday nights. So we'll get to this and be able to break it down more during that time. But suffice it to say, so in verse 2 it says, set your face against Gog, G-O-G. Gog is a title, it's not a place. Gog is a title. It's an interesting title because this title, Gog, refers to somebody that is a combination of a military and political leader. Usually those things are kind of separated. So it's an unusual type of description. And if you follow world events, immediately you might be thinking Putin, the leader of Russia. And we have to be careful. We don't know if it's him or not. So we don't want to do that, right? We don't want to do that. But I will say that CIA actually investigated Putin. And did you know he's actually the richest man in the world? He's worth over $100 billion. So he puts Bill Gates and all these people to shame. But anyway, so there's a leader. And like I said, we don't want to put names on these people. We want to start saying this person's the Antichrist and this person's Gog. We don't want to do that. But what we can know is there is a leader from this area. The area we're given is Magog, which is an area. And if you go back to Genesis 10, it has a table of nations. And it, these sons of Japheth come and their migration of and their movements kind of give us a better idea about who these and what these nations are. So we'll talk about that more on Wednesday nights. But suffice it to say, it's speaking of a leader that is so powerful and that he has military and political power. He's from a land called Magog, which is in the area of Russia, north of the Black and Caspian Sea. And he's with Meshach and Tubal, which is also in the area of Russia. And it says, prophesy against him. Here's what you're going to say, Ezekiel. He says, thus says the Lord God. He says, here's what you're to say to Gog. Behold, I am against you, Gog, or ruler of Russia. He says, I will turn you around and put hooks into your jaws, and I will lead you out with your army, horses, horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, and all of them handling swords. So what he's doing is Ezekiel's trying to describe 2,700 years ago what he's seeing more, what we would see now. Imagine trying to, in his time, describe military might and weaponry and all that. Imagine trying to describe that. That's what he's trying to do. So he sees a nation from the north with a leader that he says has a hook in their mouth. Something's drawing them to attack Israel. And then he says in verse 5, he lists some more nations. Persia, what's Persia? Persia's Iran. So now if you are familiar with geopolitics and, you know, kind of how these things are, if you're not, that's okay. But the point is, for Russia and Iran to be friends and join together is very unusual. It's never happened until as of late. That's what makes it so incredible. Iran and Russia are partners. And Iran and Russia are now in Syria, which is the northern nation that borders Israel. Iran and Russia are on the border of Israel. Now, that should send shivers up your spine. Why are they in Syria? Well, a lot of events have allowed Syria to be weakened, to be taken advantage of, to be opportunistic for other nations. So Syria is right on the northern border of Israel. If you go to Israel, we'll actually be able to see Syria. But right on the border, you have Russia there, and you have Iran there, and they're building bases. There's Israel's taken out a lot of their bombs there. Israel gets bombed regularly by terrorists from that area that are driven by Iran. So then he names some other nations, Ethiopia, Libya. They're all with them, all with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarma, which is Turkey. From the far north, all its troops, many people are with you. So they're all in the north, which they are now. Turkey's in the north. Iran's in the north. Russia's in the north. They're all there. They're right on the doorstep of Israel. Now, Israel is such a small, tiny nation. It's amazing how small it is. When we go to Israel, we'll travel from north to south, from east to west, easily in hours, to the whole country. It's amazing how small it is, and yet, what would these nations have any interest in Israel for? Why would these countries be interested in Israel? Well, Ezekiel says there's some kind of hook. There's some kind of thing that brings them in. There's something about Israel that causes them to say, we need to go in and we need to take care of them. We need to get what they have. Now, see, here's what's amazing about this prophecy. So imagine before 1948, this prophecy being here in Israel wasn't even a nation. Jews were not even a people. They're just all over the world and there's nothing there. In 1948, that put this prophecy right on the table. But it wasn't until the last just few years with the decline of Syria and the instability that Russia got in there and Iran got in there and Turkey's in there, and now they're all friends. But he's saying there's something that's going to pull them in. So look what he says in verse 7. He says, prepare yourself and be ready. You and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. And that word guard means be a supplier and a provider for them. So Gog, the leader of Magog, Russia, is going to instigate and incite this thing with Iran and these other countries, and they're going to be supplying them the things that they need. But look what happens now in verse 8. After many days, you will be visited. In the latter years, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people in the mountains of what? Do you see that prophecy? Circle that really big. Because 2,700 years ago, God is telling us here that Israel will be back in the land. It also suggests they'll be out of the land, which they were for 2,000 years. So this prophecy is saying there's got to be an Israel in order to attack. And now that's on the table. So they're back in the land, and then it says, which had been desolate. Do you see that prophecy? They're back in the land which has been desolate. That's one of the greatest prophecies in the whole Bible, that's something that's never happened in the history of the world. They were brought out of the nations. Jews were scattered in the whole world. When did that happen? That happened in 70 AD when Jerusalem was canned. It was sacked, and Jewish people were scattered throughout the whole world. 70 AD, when did they all come back? 1948. And now all dwell safely. So he's saying that Israel's going to be in a condition where they dwell safely, which we don't really see that particularly right now. But here's what's very interesting. They found an oil field out in the Mediterranean Sea. It's one of the largest oil fields in the whole world. It's called Leviathan. You heard of that? It's this large natural gas field located in the Mediterranean Sea off the coast of Israel. And this oil field has so much oil that Israel can have independence and oil sustainability for 1,500 years, just themselves. Israel, since 1948, has become the eighth most powerful nation in the world. You know how small Israel is? Look at it on the map. It's, sometimes you have to, you don't even know where it is. Like, where's Israel? Israel is the number one supplier of fruit and vegetables to Europe. Did you know when they came back in, the land is completely desolate, just like it says. Now they're supplying Europe, number one supplier of fruits and vegetables. This is amazing. But get this, in verse 9, you will ascend, this is the coalition of nations, you will ascend like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will rise in your mind and you will make an evil plan. Verse 11, you will say, I will go against the land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. And I'm going to go there to take plunder. You're going to go there to take plunder and take booty. He says to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited and against the people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods who dwell in the midst of the land. So what he's saying, and now he's telling us there's something there in Israel that was prophesied about 2,700 years ago that would be there, that would cause Russia, Iran, Libya, Ethiopia, and these other places described. It caused them to say, we have to go, and we have to come together, and we have to get what they have. Could it be oil? We can't say for sure, but that's a very good possibility. Why? Because Israel and Greece, just in the last couple weeks, signed a major, major, major deal with Greece to construct a 1,900-kilometer undersea pipeline to carry natural gas from the eastern Mediterranean to Europe and potentially help the continent reduce its dependency on, get this, Russia, for energy and supplies. You think that bothers Russia? Russia struggles financially. One-third of their economy, of Russia, one-third of it is selling oil to Europe. And now Israel is building a pipeline under the ocean to give them discounted prices on oil would completely financially wipe out Russia. That just happened a few weeks ago. Amazing, right? So I'm going to cut this short right here because we have a couple more things we got to get to. But here's the thing. So here's what we can do. So you can look at, okay, just take Russia and Iran, and watch what they're doing. Look at what they're doing. Look at the things going on. With the understanding that part of end times prophecy and something that we should be comforted about is they're going to attack Israel. And this coalition, they're not going to win. The rest of the scripture tells us God's going to come against them and smite them. They're not going to win. God's going to protect them. It's not going to be America. It's not going to be the United Kingdom. Nobody's going to help them. They have to be standing alone, which I think is interesting. To me, suggests, at least for me, the reason they're standing alone is because of the rapture of the church. Because the United States is the strongest supporter of Israel in the world, right now at least. So I think that suggests possibly the rapture. But I want to move on to the next point. What's the next point? So if we're ready, if we're preparing ourselves to be ready, which we all already should be ready, we should see these movements of an attack on Israel from Russia and Iran and these other nations, and we should say, I really need to be ready. The second thing is there's a one-world government being set up in our world. Now, The Bible tells us about this. I'm going to read Revelation 13, just a portion of that. But the Bible talks about a one world government. We call it globalism. There's different terms. But what we're seeing, and if you will start to understand the world in light of the fact that the world is moving towards a one world government, things will make a lot more sense. I'll show you what I mean. But in Revelation 13, John the Apostle is getting a vision, and here's his vision. It says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast," that's the Antichrist, "and I saw this beast rising out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his 10 horns, 10 crowns, and on his heads, a blasphemous name. And he says, now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And then it says, the dragon," that's Satan, "gave him his power and throne and great authority." In verse 7, it says, "It was granted to him to make war with the saints," with believers, "and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation." And then in Daniel chapter 7, it says this, "Then I wished to know the truth," Daniel 7:19, "I wished to know the truth about the four beasts, which was different from all the others. This fourth beast was exceedingly dreadful." It's speaking about this final world government that was ruled by the Antichrist. "With its teeth of iron, nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet." He says, "I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came," that's God, "and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time for the saints to possess the kingdom." And then he says this in verse 23, "Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom on earth," which is a revived Roman Empire. "It shall be different from all the other kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces." Verse 24, "The 10 horns are 10 kings. So he's basically telling us what these things mean. The 10 horns are 10 kings. So there's going to be a 10-nation confederation coming out of Europe. And out of those 10-nation confederation, the Antichrist is going to rise up out of them. So it says, "And another shall rise after them," that's the Antichrist. "He shall be different from the first ones, and he shall subdue the 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, shall intend to change the times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time." That's 3.5 years. That's the second half of the tribulation. So, do we see movements towards a one world government? We do. It's astounding. A lot of the things you may say, this is weird. It's because there are forces in the world that are moving towards a one world government. Most importantly, it's Satan driving all this, because that's what it's going to be like in the end. So one article from LifeSiteNews.com, Monday, November 5th, 2018, "The United Nations wants a one world government in less than 12 years. The one-worlders of the 1950s and early 1960s are now in the UN driver's seat, and they have made their move." So you see the United Nations, this body of nations formed, and their desire is to bring about this one world government. And they have a lot of different means that they do that with, and goals and agendas. I'll talk about that in a second. In 1997, the Clinton Foundation was formed, and it was established by former President of the United States, Bill Clinton, with the stated mission to strengthen the capacity of people in the United States and throughout the world to meet the challenges of global interdependence. You get that? I didn't say that. Interdependence. Their goal was to bring people into a place of interdependence in the world. And through 2016, the foundation has raised an estimated $2 billion from U.S. corporations, foreign governments, et cetera, et cetera. But this is not a party thing, Democrat or Republican. George W. was a big proponent of a new world order, which would bring about the same type of thing. If you start looking at history and the movements of politics and the uniting of nations, this was a goal, is to coalesce the world so it's not independent nations, but it's one world government. There's a reason for that, and the reason is because our world is moving towards this time that this one world government will be in effect, and it will be in effect in the tribulation period. So now, the Commission for Global Governance, created by the United Nations, released a report. So United Nations has formed this Commission for Global Governance. And this report says, our global neighborhood, which affirms a world court, a global tax, a global police force, the U.S. State Department, publication 7277, sets forth a one world police force under the United Nations. When we hear about international law, it's referring to the laws of this international government. When we hear about a world court, it's referring to the court system that has been created to enforce the laws of the world government system. The World Bank, the World Trade Organization, the World Health Organization, all part of losing independence and sovereignty of a nation so that it can bring the whole world ultimately under the power of one person, which is the Antichrist. But so we see movements towards that. That's why many things in politics and things, for a lot of us, it seems weird and it doesn't make sense. Why would we want to do that? Because there's an agenda behind all of that. That agenda was spoken about in 1957 by a guy named Henry Spock. He was the Secretary General of NATO. He said this: what we want is a man sufficient stature to hold the alliances of all people and to lift us out of economic morass into which we are sinking. Now, he says, send us a man, be he God or devil, and we will receive him. So underlying what we see in politics now is a losing of American sovereignty is this. So we hear, and sometimes as Christians feel immoral, or we're being told we're immoral because we want to have a sovereign nation. We want to have borders for our country and actually vet people to come into our country. We're being encouraged towards socialism because it seems more nice and caring, and which leads to communism, which those governments have been responsible for killing hundreds of millions of people. But see, here's the thing, and no human government is perfect or good. Like, we have to understand that. This world is broken. It's not our home, right? But it's not bad and wrong to want to have a sovereign nation, to maintain ideals and values of that. That's not immoral and wrong. In fact, when the United States is doing well, it can help everybody in the world, right? And individually, we should be helping as many people as we can and doing what we can. That's important for us. That's a Christian ethic, right? But at the same time, that doesn't mean our government and our nation same. It's an individual mandate, and it's particularly to the church. So there's one scripture that's really important for us to understand. And get so as America, if America dilutes into a socialist, which will lead to a communist nation, if it dilutes into not being a strong nation that can help other people and champions liberty, then where would you go? Where else would you go? But in Acts 17, 26, this is really important. It says that God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. And he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. So wherever a person is, God's put you there. But why has he put you there? The reason is, he says, so that they should seek the Lord. So we're here. We should be thankful. We should use what God has given us. The Bible says, to whom much given, much is given, much is required. We should be using our resources to further the gospel, further people knowing. It doesn't mean we have to lose the sovereignty of our nation. It means we should use the sovereignty of our nations and the values of our Constitution to go out to their place and build them and share the gospel. And that's why we have in our church missions work, and that's why we do those things. We go to them to help them where they are. We can't bring everybody in the world here, because then we wouldn't be able to go out and help them. But the bigger picture is God actually puts us where we are. God does that. And so if God's put us where we are, the most important thing is then where we are, we're seeking him. Right? That's what's so important. So, and talking to some of my missionary friends, they don't think we have it better. Did you know that? We've had Vincent and Melissa here from Uganda, a ministry that we support. They can't wait to get back because they see the values of their kids erode the longer they're here. So we don't, just because we have material things in the Bible, that doesn't suggest we're better off. But if we use those material things responsibly to help other people materially, but most importantly to spread the gospel, then yeah. But having abundance and all this money and finances and material, that's not necessarily a good thing if we don't use it right. But here's the thing, let's run out of time. But so this one world government, there's movements, there's reasons behind politically, behind what looks on the surface looks good and nice, but there's more of a sneaky agenda behind that. David Rockefeller, some of you may have heard of him. He said this, global crisis would have to occur before the world would be willing to accept a new world order. So think about that. So David Rockefeller, he's a globalist in promoting that idea, but he's thinking, like, how would this ever really happen? Like, you know, we're seeing movements towards that, but it seems kind of impossible for all these nations to be one, but it's going to happen, and we see movement towards that. But he said what's going to be necessary is a global crisis. Do we have a global crisis? Well, there's manufactured global crisis too, i.e. 2006 quote from Al Gore. Drastic measures are needed now so that the earth will not end. It's at the point of return, and it only has 10 years. Al Gore said that in 2006. Beto O'Rourke in April 2019 said that we only have 10 years left to act on climate change. Elizabeth Warren, running for president, September 19. She says, we've got, 11 years maybe to reach the point where we've cut out our emissions in half. And that's not just America. Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez, who introduced the Green Deal, said the fight to mitigate the effects of climate change are her generation's World War II. She said millennials and Gen Z and all these folks that come after us are looking up and we're like, the world is going to end in 12 years if we don't address climate change. And your biggest issue is how we're going to pay for it. And again, I'm not picking on sides and pointing out, you know, different sides. But here's the point. There's more behind the climate change issue, which until Trump came into office, by far we were supporting that and carrying that financially. So part of the United States becoming part of the global empire is one, not being sovereign, but two, being so financially destitute that we're dependent on other nations. So these are just things to be thinking about. Republican, Democrat, the bigger picture is what's behind this and where it's moving us towards. So the climate change thing, so I think we all should care for our planet. That's a biblical thing, right? To be good stewards over that. We should be doing that. We shouldn't neglect our planet. I'm totally against that. That is totally wrong. We should be good stewards over our planet. But there seems to be an unusual type of hysteria that we've seen throughout the time, especially the last 50 years, where people come on the scene and they start promoting that the earth's going to end, because fear is a big part of getting people to change. That's why they call it terrorism. They want people to be afraid. So if we can be afraid, and that's what's being given to a lot of younger people, is, you know, just you need to be afraid. If you don't do something to act now, the earth is going to completely be annihilated. Biblically, we know that's absolutely not true. The earth's going to be around through the millennial kingdom. So at least it's going to be around for 1,007 years. It's not going to melt. We know that for sure. But we should be good stewards over our environment. We should. Don't get me wrong. But see, there's more to it. That's what I'm saying. It's all promoting and pushing towards this agenda and then making you feel bad and fearful to try to come along with that agenda. So the last thing I want to look at. So the table is set for the attack on Israel. The table is set for globalism. The last thing is the table is really set for a strong delusion being set up. 2 Thessalonians 2 says this. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord, Jesus Christ, and our gathering together to him. So he's talking about end time stuff. He says, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled. That's really important. So Jesus isn't going to come. Don't be driven by emotion. Don't be driven by fear. Don't be driven by news stories. Be driven by what the Bible says. So don't be shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as it is from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. So what he's saying is, there has to be a falling away or apostasy. That means the church has to be falling away from the truth, is what it's saying. That's a sign that we're in the last days. Do we see that today? We do. We do. We see a great falling away from the truth. I like John MacArthur had a statement where he said, you want to see how much the world has come to the church? Take away all the music, turn on all the lights, don't have any fancy lighting or anything, and preach, stand up and preach the gospel and see who comes. That's a fair statement, I think. So there's a falling away. There's going to be a strong delusion. Now, when he says falling away, so that means there has to be a defection from the truth. What's a defection of the, from the truth? It's a defection from the Bible. What's a defection from the Bible? It's a defection from sound doctrine. And the Bible elsewhere tells us that in the last days, people won't put up with sound doctrine anymore. They'll just want people to make them feel good, tell them stories and fables, entertain them, and send them on their way. But he says this, the end can't come, the man of sin, the Antichrist, he can't be revealed until the falling away, until there's this church defection from the truth. But it says, for the mystery of lawlessness, it's already here. It's already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. What does that mean? There's a restraining influence in the world. Something that's keeping the Antichrist and the fullness of the devil's plans at bay for now. What is that restrainer? The restrainer is the Holy Spirit working in the church. So this can't happen until the church is not here. So when the church is out, then these things will go out. There's nothing holding it back. Why do you think there's so much pushback to a Jesus follower? Because the world hates you and you're in the way. Did you know that? You're in the way of all this stuff. You're in the way of Satan's plan. So when we're taken out, boom, no restrainer anymore. So then it says, then the lawless one, the Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with his breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. That's at the second coming, at the end of the tribulation. And then the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they may be saved. Therefore, God will send them a strong delusion. Did you get that? They did not receive the love of the truth that they may be saved. So God sent them a strong delusion. So we live in a day where there's a strong delusion. We live in a time where the very basic things of life, people can't even agree upon. Like, are you a boy or a girl? There's an agenda behind that. The Bible says that Satan is the author of confusion. And when we start denying that, like any sin, that that's a sin that somebody has to repent from and turn to God, and he will heal them and restore them. But instead, we're promoting these type of things and saying, don't worry about it, don't repent. Then we don't love the person. We're not helping the person. And we're now part of those who don't love the truth. So people say, what do you care what somebody wants you to call them? I've made the mistake of calling somebody a sir that was a sir but wanted to be called a ma'am. And they rebuked me for it. We live in a time where people are being forced legally to call somebody something they're not. They are. Teachers in school, you know, workplaces, you're being forced to call somebody. And you say, well, what's wrong with that? It's because it's not true. That's not it. So there's going to be people that believe a strong delusion. How far can that go? Well, in 2018, in the UK, the Telegraph reports boys can have periods too. Children are to be taught in the latest victory for transgender campaigners. School children will be taught that all genders can have periods in new sex education lessons. This is a great victory for transgender rights campaigners. The new advice follows a council report which said trans boys and men and non-binary people may have periods, adding that menstruation must be inclusive of all genders. How far does it go? When you have people, children raised to believe these things, and there's no place to go for truth anymore, then we're right at the doorstep. And do you realize that with the promotion of these type of values, the ultimate victim is the children. Children are being sexualized. Children are being told things that are not true. Children are vulnerable. The United States is the number one nation for sex trafficking. Children are a danger. Children aren't safe. And that God doesn't like that. If you cause one of these little ones to stumble, it's better that you tie a millstone around your neck and be cast in the sea. This is very, very serious stuff. But see, how do all these things come about? Have you ever asked yourself, well, why all of a sudden is there this spike in transgender people? Like, what happened? What's in the water? Why is that a thing now? Was it always a thing, or it wasn't always a thing like it is now. It's on the fringes. Now it's mainstream. So there's a word, I've used it before with you, and we're wrapping things up. Is it okay if I just go a little bit longer? Amen. I'm sorry, children's church people. We're almost done. Social contagion. And we'll do communion pretty quick. Social contagion. Have you ever heard that word? Social contagion? Look it up. It says this. This word, social contagion, it's held to be the spread effect or behavior from one crowd participant to another. One person serves as a stimulus for the imitative actions of another. Do you get that? So basically what that's breaking down is that now that one person and their lifestyle and their promotion of that lifestyle has dramatic effects of the people around them. I'll read another little bit more about that. It says, contagion theory is a theory of collective behavior which explains that the crowd can cause a hypnotic impact on individuals. So I believe, and I'm not the only one, that this rise in homosexual, same-sex, LGBT behaviors is more so influenced by society than it is somebody actually born that way. And one person did a study at Brown University about that. Explosive Ivy League study repressed for finding transgender kids may be a social contagion. So the information that comes out in this researcher that did this research and found out, it seems like it's more a thing of mimicked behavior than it is a thing of not mimicked behavior. They pulled her research out and didn't allow it to be published. Is that unusual? Is that something that is rare, or that was a fringe thing? Not really. Because 60 Minutes did a story. I've talked about this before, but they found Tristan Harris, who's a Silicon Valley insider who quit his job because he saw what was going on. He said this through social media. Every time I check my phone, I'm playing a slot machine to see what did I get. This is one way to hijack people's minds and create a habit to form a habit. What you do is you make it so someone pulls a lever. Sometimes they get a reward, an exciting reward. And it turns out this design technique can be embedded inside of all these products. Tristan Harris said, inadvertently, whether they want to or not, they are shaping the thoughts and the feelings and the actions of people. Do you get that? So are parents shaping their kids? Is the Bible shaping their kids? Not, I hope for you, but for the most people, it's not. So you have a world full of kids being shaped by people in dark rooms that we don't even see that are basically telling them how to think. And then he goes on and says they are programming people. There's always this narrative that technology is neutral, And it's up to us to choose how we use it, and that's just not true. So, that's pretty serious, right? So now we're starting to see all these things with all these big tech giants. And we see they have a bias, they have agenda, and this will be the last thing I read. The Senate Judiciary Committee interviewed Robert Epstein. You guys heard about that? This was in June of 2019. Robert Epstein is a PhD, senior research psychologist, works for the American Institute for Behavioral Research and Technology. He testified before the United States Senate Judiciary Committee on the Constitution on June 6th, and he said this: "I am Dr. Robert Epstein, the proud father of five children, resident of California, senior research psychologist, and at the American Institute of Behavioral Research and Technology. I love America and democracy, and I'm also not a conservative. I have been center-center, left, his political position, my whole adult life. You'll see in a moment why this fact is relevant to my testimony. I have been a research psychologist for 40 years and served in various editorial positions in psychology at Psychology Today magazine, Scientific American, and so forth. I received my PhD at Harvard in 1981, published 15 books, 300 scientific and mainstream articles on artificial intelligence and other topics. Since 2012, some of my research and writings have focused on Google, specifically on the company's power to suppress content, the censorship problem, if you will, as well as on the massive surveillance the company conducts, and also on the company's unprecedented ability to manipulate the thoughts and behaviors of more than 2.5 billion people worldwide." And I can go on, it'd be more alarming, but we got to finish. But here's the thing, we're going to wrap it up with this. Here's the thing. We're seeing a great movement towards strong delusion. We're seeing a generation growing up to find out truth and information in a way where it's taught the truth is not really anything that's a big deal, that it's subjective to the person, that there's no objective truth, and that subjective truth is dictated not by the Bible, not by mom and dad so much anymore, but by society that's able to reach our kids without filter, from peer to brain, without mediation. That's dangerous. That tells me we better be ready, because we're in the last days. And we're going to finish all this up, and like I said, there's so much more to talk about, but the point is, are we ready for this? God couldn't be more clear about the times that we live in. It couldn't be more clear. We shouldn't be all caught up in our selfish pursuits. We need to be pursuing God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, being fruitful in every good work. The time is short. I don't know how long that time is, but I know it's short. I know we're right on the doorstep. This is serious stuff. And whether the rapture happens or we go to be with the Lord personally, these are very serious things. And we need to take a moment to step back and say, where is our life? Where is our walk with God? I believe the world system is set up to make us not think about anything deeper than what's on TV, what's on my phone, what's on my dinner table. Why do you think entertainment is such a big business? It's because people don't want to think about realities. Satan wants to distract us from truth, so we get entertained to death. Why do you think the highest paying people in our world are entertainers? And how many of those entertainers are influencing people to think a certain way? So anyway, yeah, programming. So anyway, let's pray. We're going to have communion. And I want to just encourage you to make sure you're right with the Lord before you take communion. If you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you need to. If you can't see what's happening in the world and you can't see where things are going, and you're thinking somehow, some way it's going to be okay without Jesus, you're going to find out it's not. You're going against the Word of God, the truth of God.